I am pinch hitting for my spouse who was going to do Stories We Live By. She's a therapist and has been coming out of a virus or something. And my other hat in my teaching is to teach Islam and some comparative religion, so I thought I would do that. Okay, you can start the tape. My name is Vern Fayata. I am pinch hitting for Billy Fayata, who's recovering from a virus. And my topic is, are Muslims our neighbors? Are Muslims our neighbors? I want to start out with just a little personal background to see if I can tie these things together. One of the ironies of my life is that I teach about Jesus before chapel and I teach about Muhammad after chapel, or at least for the last 20 years of my life. And I am trained in Bible, so when I'm doing Bible, I'm doing what I know. That's where I can work at a micro level. I can work in detailed, careful things, and know the languages and all that. One of my sabbaticals was I got a grant to do from Non-Western Studies grant, which originally came from Ford Foundation, who was trying to get people in small colleges to do something outside of their field because they felt that the repertoire of offerings in small colleges cannot afford to provide all of these resources. So to tell you the truth, I was looking around for something that was the least non-Western that I could find, and something where to know something about the Bible would be helpful. And so it's the book for Muslims is very big and upfront, and even more important than the Bible is for Christians. And so this looked like something that might work. And so I went off to Center for Study of World Religions at Harvard and began to pick up this and that and came back and started an Islam course. And I've been teaching Islam for 20 years and now have started a comparative Christianity Judaism Islam course. Okay? Now, I have never thought of myself as an Islamicist, as somebody who knows Islam deeply, knows Arabic, and all that. I have thought of myself as something of one of these bridge figures who knows a lot about what we don't know about Muslims, okay? And so can help deal with our snippets and make some sense out of them. One of the things that's happened to me the last 2 years is I've had really devout, thoughtful Muslims in my classes who have been discovering things about Islam that they didn't know. And I've sort of now been, I'm starting to look at myself in another light. And that is, being a neighbor to a Muslim also involves helping Muslims learn about Muslim intellectual and critical tradition when they don't know about it, you see. So that's been that. I'm still a little bit in that. All right. Now, what has this got to do with what I was doing in the Bible study last hour? Okay. Well, I just discovered, as I was coming back here after coffee, I just thought of a connection. I realize that all my life I have felt that we could discover new things about ourselves and maybe about the spirit if we would look at those things which are difficult, problematic. The feminists talk about texts of terror. So I'm really attracted to texts that are somewhat, that go in a lot of directions at the same time, okay, when I do Bibles, okay? And I have become increasingly attracted to thinking about these people over here, these other folk, who it turns out are not stupid, ignorant, unable people, but are really very devout, disciplined, inspired, have many of the same gifts of the Spirit that I have. And that presents a fairly large problem for me. Because I have grown up believing that there were gifts given to Christians that all they could do was give away, that we had to give away, and that even the birds and the bees ought to be Christian if they could. And one of the things that has helped me, given me permission to think about tough things, is the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan, at the moment, for a number of different reasons, is the Jesus story that I am most, you know what I mean? When you get a text laid on you and you wrestle. Okay. That's why we did the parable of the Good Samaritan on Saturday. So I'm really raising the question today about, and I want to just open us up and we'll chat a little bit about Muslims. I want to put this under the Christian question, are Muslims our neighbors, and think about it in the light of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay. Now, get some of the Muslim stuff down on the table. When we talk about Muslims, do not think that any of us and in this society are capable of being objective. In fact, we're two steps down the ladder. Generally as a culture, and let me explain what I mean. Number one, I went through all of primary, secondary, high school education, and I didn't learn anything about Muslims. I went through all of Sunday school and seminary, and I didn't learn anything much about Muslims. I just didn't know anything about them. For the last 10, 15 years since the crisis since the Shiites in Iran took the people captive, I have been paying more attention to the newspapers, okay? I read the newspaper. I believe that it's very important to read the Bible all the way through and to read the newspapers, okay? Because something is, God is getting at you from both sides, and you know that old book by J.B. Phillips, Your God is Too Small? Okay, I think one of the real problems is that it's when you have had a taste of milk and honey, it's too easy. It's too easy. Well, anyhow, you know what I mean. It's very easy to pull down, make God too small. Okay. Reading the newspapers. Back to reading the newspapers. Okay. Stereotypes. Here we are, a whole civilization where nobody has learned anything more than maybe two lessons in a social studies class. I mean, and I'm my representative sample is not you. I haven't been here for 5 years. My representative sample is 18-year-olds who come out of the wherever and wash over you in a college classroom, okay? And they're kind of an interesting representative sample. Although, I mean, I think we get a little more motivated group and maybe a little more altruistic, although I'm not sure, out of church folk, but anyhow. So what happens in the newspaper? Muslims, early memories include not only stories about Muhammad, memories of the early community, not only include stories of Muhammad that sound like Elijah or Jeremiah or stuff like that. Prophetic. Big term. Muslim early stories also include the history of a minority community which was becoming more and more uncomfortable and marginalized in Mecca, moving from Mecca to Medina, and Medina was in such bad shape that they wanted Muhammad to come to Medina and introduce some standards, some justice to the community that would help solve Medina's tribal conflicts, okay? So Muslims all think they don't. One of the Lutheran gifts and problems is believe, and the world will take it. The community will take care of itself. Muslims cannot believe that. They literally believe, if you believe, then you try to work it out practically, somehow or other. So they are always connecting. Muslims always connect their faith with their politics, almost always, much more than North American Christians do. Okay? Okay. Now, it's a problem for perception. So because the radical Muslims, the sectarian radical Muslims, whom all of the normal Muslims are scared to death of, they're more scared to death of them than you and I are scared to death of. I mean, what do you think would get a Saudi who is a Muslim to side with all these Christians and secular, dissipated North Americans against another Muslim country if they weren't afraid of the radicalness of that Islam? So you get Muslims who are radicals, Muslim identifying themselves. This is a Muslim movement. Goes into the American newspaper. Muslims bomb this. Muslims bomb that. Muslims do this. Okay? And here we are. We know nothing about Muslims. Okay? So what happens? Simple as pie, you get the cartoon of a Muslim is a terrorist. A Muslim is a terrorist. A Muslim is a bad guy. A Muslim is threatening to us in North America. So this is where we're starting. I mean, there was a very sophisticated article done by somebody at the School of Journalism at Columbia, which just laid it out how the newspapers deal with. I mean, supposing if we said, well, we do the same thing. We do it Christian-wise. It's always the Irish Protestants and the Irish Catholics who have trouble. In other words, we put the religion label on a political squabble, and then the people who don't know better think it's only the religion that's causing the trouble, and they don't pay attention to the political problems underneath that. Anyhow, you see the problem of stereotyping. The biggest gift to my classes has been when there are normal North American observant Muslims in the class, just like that, the class realizes that a Muslim from a preppy school in Minneapolis is like any other upper middle class person, and they're not that different. Here they are going to St. Olaf College. You know, they're not really any different, and they didn't even know they were Muslim. You see, so in a way, the rule of the thumb, most Muslims are like Iowa Lutherans. They're somewhat conservative. And so when you see these Muslims that get on the front page of the newspaper, it's the normal Muslims don't get in the newspaper any more than Kalmar or Decorah, Iowa gets on the front page of the newspaper. They don't kill as many people there. So let's just face this. I mean, this is for real. Now,
are you going to explain to us a little bit about the difference between Christ's teaching and Muhammad's teaching as far as politics are concerned, women's status, things like this? Because isn't the fundamental problem that we have with the Muslims is that, Jesus said, separate church and state, render Caesar things that are Caesar's. Didn't Muhammad say, no, that's not right, and they're tied together? Or the status of women, Jesus said, one man, one woman. That's the ideal marriage. Muhammad had many wives, but made himself an exception. He had more than he allowed the rest of them to have. Those kind of teaching. He's a different person than Jesus by a long way. And maybe the Muhammads don't believe what the Quran says, but that's what the fundamentalists are saying, Muslim fundamentalists are saying, that's what it does say, and we believe it. That's the danger.
Okay,
that's my perception.
All right. Yes, I want to deal with each one of the things you mentioned. I'd like to kind of get a sense. I'd like to do a couple things first, okay? Can you remember what you said? All right. All right, because I think each one of those illustrates. Now, one of the things that I am convinced goes on in society, in communities, is that whether we want, there's a difference, are we building up boundaries or do we want to talk to one another? If we build up boundaries, we maximize the difference. And if we want to talk to each other, we find where we can talk to each other respectfully, okay? And what I'd like to illustrate with this session, since most of what goes on in American society is building up boundaries between us and Muslims and finding the most extreme examples of differences. What I want to do is make sure you see before we talk about those that there's a common ground, and one of the reasons that I am taking Muslims seriously is because when I use the criteria of the Jewish scriptures and the Christian scriptures, Muslims are much closer to me than I had planned on. Okay? Now let me explain. Let me explain this.
Could I put one more thing on the table, though?
Okay, go ahead.
Since we're trying to get
you realize that's what I like to do is get everything on the table.
Well, it seems to me there's another thing which underlies a lot of, I think, perhaps it's a Christian reaction, and that is, it's almost as though you can imagine being a Jew when a Christian shows up and says, what do you mean? The Messiah is already here. What do we do with a religion that has a later revelation? And it raises, at least in my mind, the question of maybe God wasn't through telling us what was in mind, and that casts some light on the whole process of revelation. And so I think there's some real fear there that it impacts our faith as well as just particular practices or, you know, who's Jesus and who's Muhammad. So I, whenever that's going to come up, I still would like to hear some discussion of how to think about that process.
I want to underline one thing you said because it's part of the data database. Yes, I'm sure that some of us know that I was talking about the 7th century of the Common Era when we were talking about the Hijra. I regret to inform you that just like you have to learn Latin terms like salvation, justification, if you're going to think about Christian doctrine, you are going to have to learn some Arabic terms if you're going to think about Islam. The code language for Muslims is Arabic. The Quran, the only authentic Quran is the Quran in Arabic. What we would call translations are considered paraphrases of the original Arabic. And to this day, the Quran is chanted in Arabic at mosque services, and it doesn't make any difference that you don't know a word of Arabic. You get your sense of the burning bush when you hear the Quran chanted in Arabic. Number two, you may even have memorized Quran surahs to say as you recite your prayers and still not know much Arabic, not be able to say other much more than salam and a few other common greetings, and there are still, I regret to inform you, they shame us to the hilt, there are Muslims all over the world who have memorized the whole Quran. There is one night during Ramadan, towards the end of Ramadan, where they are staying up all night and they start reading the Quran at the beginning of the evening and they keep reading and they finish reading the Quran before you know, you're shaking your head, you've been there. Okay, where were you?
No,
where?
I've been there. But...
What country were you in? Were you in a Muslim country?
No, but when I was in college, undergraduate, I took the history of the Middle East.
Okay.
Dr. Shelma Dean.
Okay.
Mr. Puget Sound.
Well, you remember a lot.
Pardon?
You remember a lot. You must have gotten into it.
Well, I was going to ask a question to throw on the table again.
All right, put it on the table. We might as well get all the cards out.
Well, I was, you know, the question of succession that you were talking about, I'm looking at succession, the military, and the daughter, Fatima, and how those went to different directions as the more militant and the non-militant group of Muslims. That question of who succeeded Muhammad, and where you have the two fractions, and how does it pertain to the day? Because if I remember right, that the Jews and the Christians at that time paid a head tax, if I remember right, and they were honored and respected. They weren't persecuted in the early history of the Islamic Church. And how does that tie in and knowing your neighbor?
Let's get some more. See if I can fit some of these pieces together, okay? Time. Early Christians had the Hebrew Bible as their Bible, okay? The New Testament is a midrash added to the Hebrew Bible. The early Christians related to the Hebrew Bible by saying you don't need to be circumcised to be a Christian. You do need to... The Hebrew Bible is the Word of God, and the New Testament is part of that Word of God. Okay? So our way of relating to the Jews was very complex. And Jewish tradition was very complex. You cannot reject Jewish tradition because everything the early Christians, practically everything the early Christians experienced and said about Jesus comes out of Jewish tradition. So there was no way they could say that God wasn't active in Israel. They still wished that the other Jews would get with it, with Jesus, like they had gotten with it, but there was a dilemma there, and they did not cut themselves off from Jewish tradition. Even though by the second century, I don't think there was much of a boundary between the Jewish, I think early on the Christians were another Jewish party, and that the boundaries between Christians and Jews is a little later than I used to think, but that's back to the Bible stuff. Okay, so Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of those people, just like we saw in the text this morning, the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, okay? The Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, it quotes the first chapter of Genesis and applies it to Jesus. So there's a big thing about how what was going on in the past now has reached a new place in Jesus. Well, now, of course, there's nothing in the New Testament about, or the Hebrew Bible, about Muslims because they hadn't shown up yet. There's nothing in Genesis about Christians because they hadn't shown up yet. There's nothing in the Hebrew Bible. But, of course, there are Muslims that can see Islam in the Hebrew Bible, just like we see Christianity in the Hebrew Bible, that sort of thing. But the people that wrote the Hebrew Bible did not have in mind the kind of the things that happened when Jesus was crucified. After Jesus was crucified. Okay, so, but all of these, number one, all of these people are in, not all of these people, some of these people are in the Quran. Number one, the Muslims have always thought that because Christians and Jews had a book, holy book, they were good people. Little narrow-minded, little unenlightened, a little something, there were things wrong because they didn't have the final word, but they had a holy book, so they were certainly better off than the animists and the people who had idols and not a book. Okay? So built into Islam from the beginning is a basic respect for the tradition. A respect for the tradition and an affirmation that the yardstick for measuring truth is Quran. So that the last piece of the tradition is the one you use to interpret all the earlier ones. So, but that doesn't mean that the earlier pieces of the tradition are bad. So Muslims start out with a way of seeing you as a pretty decent person, as being in touch with God, as having a holy book, and being a little bit negligent and forgetful, because notice the big thing in Muslim piety is not that people are so guilty, but they are forgetful. The Quran is to recall them. It's to recite its words. It's to get you back from being misguided. So the dominant ethos, that also means over here, that also means this introspective conscience of the West, which crops out here and there in Christian tradition and supplies psychotherapists with some of their income, is not as present in Muslim tradition. Okay. It's not as common spiritual malady in Muslim condition, in Muslim communities. Okay, so Muslims have a way of looking at us and we don't have a clue. We don't have any. So they have Jesus in the Quran, they have Noah in the Quran, they have Adam in the Quran, they have Mary in the Quran, they have Isaiah, I think, in the Quran, they have John the Baptist in the Quran, Abraham in the Quran. So they have a number, they have a whole series of the prophets and Plus, they basically, that a Muslim does not think we're worshiping a different kind of God. Because Christians and Jews know that God is God. We're against idolatry. Where do you think the idolatry, thou shalt not make graven image? Where do you think it all came from? They see themselves. And small places have prophets, and other places have prophets, and areas have prophets, and then there are a few world-class prophets. And the final prophet, the thing that established the boundaries of the Muslim community, was to decide that Muhammad was the final prophet.
Not Joseph Smith, eh?
Huh?
Not Joseph Smith.
And the final one, this is the last word, and so the last word is what you use to read these words. Not so differently than, well, a little bit differently, but there's a little analogy in the way Christians will use Christ to read the Hebrew Bible. So that the notion that the last one somehow gives you the key to the earlier ones, that is strong here. Now, a couple of things are very important. Number one, we are starting out on unequal turf because they have a way of making sense of us, not of flocking to church, but I mean of at least seeing us as fairly decent neighborly people. They have a way of seeing us as neighbors, but there's nothing in our Bible that enables us to say, for sure, Muslims are our neighbors. Okay? There's nothing in the Bible that says, there was a Samaritan that helped Jesus, and you have some going on between Samaritans and Jews, but there's no Muslims that show up on the Jericho Road. Then, if you did it over again, yes. Yes, you know, the Muslim might be the one that would stop and help you because they can't think twice about certain things. They just have to do them. Okay, a couple things to say before we forget it. Notice, since the fundamental category, you got to get two things down here. Quran is the Arabic word for recite, and so it's the first word in some of the surahs, and I meant to go to the library and get a Quran, and I didn't, but we won't have that much time anyhow. The Quran is their name for their holy book. And the Quran, the basic confessional axiom of the Muslim community, is that the Quran is the word of God. Not in the sense that Christians say the Bible is the word of God, but in the same sense that Christians say that Jesus is the word of God. So when a Muslim says the Quran is the word of God, what they're saying is what the first chapter of John says about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. And so when you talk about Christ as the Word, the final, unchangeable, that's why in a very real way, Muslims treat the Quran as something that is the same yesterday, today, and forever, just like Christians treat the Bible. Now there is a collection of Muhammad stories, which is called the Hadith Collection, which is a great source of Muslim law and tradition. And that's a whole other story. I can get into that, but that's another day's journey. Well, by Hadith are stories about the Prophet. So the Prophet is used to understand the Quran, but the basic thing is the Quran. And in Christian community, the Bible is used to understand Christ, and the basic reality is Christ. And the Muslims have all their arguments about the relationship of Quran and God, and Christians have all their arguments about the relationship of Jesus and God. And the reason for that is that although they have similar pieces, each religious family, each has a family system. and the structures of authority in that system are different. And you must understand the structures of authority in a household of faith if you want to understand how it changes. Whether you're a Muslim and want to change Muslim society, or whether you're an outsider and want to ask Muslims to think about changing some things, you've got to understand that the internal dynamics is different than the dynamics in your house. Okay, what were you saying?
Is the Hadith part of the Quran?
No.
Separate.
The Quran is a nice, tidy little book of Muhammad poems, sermons, rather like things. The best clue that you in your experience to Quran is things like Amos and Isaiah and prophets. And the Quran reads like that. The Quran reads like, and in fact it was put together like that stuff. I mean, it's Muhammad had a vision, or Muhammad wrote a sermon and put it down on notes, and by the 3rd century they collected them and put them together, something like the prophetic canon. So nothing like 3rd Islamic century. Okay, or the third rightly guided caliph, the third, what do they call them, the Rashidun. You go into a mosque and there's a thing there and a thing there, and it's got Arabic on it, and a thing there and a thing there. Those are the 4 rightly guided caliphs' names, like the apostles or something like that.
So is that about 800 in Christian
terms? No. We're talking about if the Hijra is 621-22, depending on your calendar. And Muhammad dies by around 650, give or take. And the center of Islamic power moves from Medina to Damascus in 750. So we're really talking that first century. And things drastically change after that first century. Okay. So, now the Hadith, and the interesting thing about the Hadith, they just had all kinds of stories. And they went on telling Muhammad stories for 300 years. By the end of 300 years, they had something like 200,000 Hadith stories. Well, they knew they weren't all authentic. So they invented a science of Hadith. It's a historical discipline, but it's a very old-fashioned kind. It isn't the way post-Enlightenment historians operate, but it was a kind of discipline, historical discipline of its own, and they sorted them out. And every Hadith has 2 things. It has an isnad, and it has a matan, or something like that. And I don't know all my Arabic. And in the isnad, this one told the story, and he got it from this one, and he got it from this one, and they examined all the isnads and decided which stories were the older stories. And now they got about 20 volumes, and they shortened it to about 5. But all of those stories about Muhammad fill in the blanks in the kind of poetic character of the Quran. But the Quran is so beautiful, chanted in Arabic, that it's a highly exquisite song about the beauty. It comes practically to be a highly exquisite experience of the beauty of holiness that is remarkably effective in encompassing the deep soul of people, awakening the deep soul of people. So it just is kept in a very privileged place. Now the real problem, I just heard a big Shiite Muslim philosopher of religion who did one of the most prestigious philosophy of religion series. It's the one that Reinhold Niebuhr did his Nature and Destiny of Man in, the Gifford Lectures in Scotland. His name is Nasser Sayyid Hussein Nasser, and the real rub is that in the Quran, Jesus ascends into heaven without dying. So this Muslim said he thinks that the ascent into heaven of Jesus is the boundary that will be there till eternity. And since God does not lie, you cannot, but there must be some way in eternity that we will understand how both what the Muslims say about the death of Jesus and what the Christians say about the death of Jesus are true. But we won't know, we don't know that now. But it was very, very interesting. Extremely interesting, because it is a very perplexed, but I just had the rather wonderful gift of having a Muslim friend of mine take my Jesus course. And he had such a deep experience of Jesus in the Quran that he had serious difficulties. I mean, it took him a long, very hard work to begin to think about our scriptures, because he kept carrying in his head the Muslim scriptures' description of Jesus. So it's well, anyhow, that's a kind of that gets at one of the things that is there between Muslims and Christians, and one of the things that we have to, on both sides, learn how to be respectful of when we talk to one another. Okay, notice God, the Holy One, the unity of God. If you want to know what Deuteronomy 6, 3 or 4, God alone is God, that's central. The unity of God is central to Islam. And so when Christians really don't mean by the doctrine of the Trinity that there are three gods. But some of the ways that Christians in some centuries have talked about the Trinity make Muslims get uneasy with that, and so that, but they know, they still, basically we both believe that God is one, because we believe God is one too. Okay, prophecy, the prophet is very basic, we have prophets. The scripture, or the revelation, is basic. We believe that God reveals himself concretely in human experience. So in three basic structural ways, the house of Christ and the house of Islam really look quite a lot alike. Really look quite a lot alike. And in fact, if you grant what they think is true, that in fact we both worship the same God, then we've got a whole other situation than when we're dealing with folk whom we think have basically misunderstood the structure of being.
Okay. Wasn't the Quran all written by Muhammad, one person? Or was it written by many other people?
I'm going to give you a Muslim answer. Not the answer. I can do two things. Let me give you two answers. All right? As a 20th century post-Enlightenment historian, okay? I will say over here that the Markan congregation produced the Gospel of Mark. And I will say that, yes, of course, the Quran is the notes and memories of the revelation of the things that came to Muhammad. The sermons he preached, the poems he wrote, the exhortations he gave. Okay? When I go to church and read the Gospel of Mark in church, here endeth the reading of the word. Okay? God revealed the Word of God to Muhammad, and Muhammad is the vehicle of revelation. And I absolutely am not one whit interested and will not allow any discussion of the historical circumstances around the Quran. You can historicize the hadith into the ground, but when I go to mosque, I need to hear the voice of God when the Quran is written. And all your messing around in the history stuff isn't going to help you do that. Okay?
So if one person did the whole thing based on one person's revelation, instead of many people, like, you know, you said we have Mark, we also have Matthew and Luke too, and John.
No, that isn't the point. The point is that God made the Quran the Word of God, just like God made Jesus the Word of God. And the whole thing for Christians is based on one person. And doesn't make any sense anymore for Christians to say that there's only one guy that's the Word of God than it does for Muslims to say that only the Quran is the Word of God. The point is that God can do what he pleases, and if God is dumb enough to pick one man, then God can be dumb enough to pick one man's preaching. You know, see what I'm saying?
Yeah. It doesn't make sense, but nice what you're saying.
Well, yes, it does make sense. The point is that it isn't the plurality of testimony that makes the Bible the Word of God. It's the conviction that Christians have that God speaks through the Bible that makes it the Word of God.
Correct. And there are supposed errors in the Bible, which we can find.
It doesn't make any difference whether there are errors or not. If God wants to talk broken English, he can talk broken English. You see, the real confession that God is in something human. See, both Muslims and Christians are up against the same problem. They both think, and Jews are up against the same problem too. They think God somehow spoke at Sinai. All three of these people in the families of Abraham, and we both, the Christians and the Muslims, probably do it because the Jews did it in the first place. All three of us think that somehow, now and then, God can speak from the bottom up. And the moments when he speaks that way, you better pay attention, and those are the places that are burning bushes for you. And so the problem, structurally, the problem is the same for all three of them.
I mean, I just don't believe one human witness can be absolutely 100% accurate.
Well, we don't believe the Bible is the Word of God because it's accurate. The Bible is, those people back there had very poor historical techniques. You don't know that God is speaking because God passes, you know what I'm saying? We gotta talk. we have an unfinished conversation, but let me get back here, okay? Oh, but you see the different way of framing this? See what I'm saying? There are analogies, and I challenge you to start paying attention both to the differences and to the common ground between Muslims and Christians, because I do think this is what makes our relationship with Jews and Christians especially difficult. Who bothers you? It's your competition that bothers you. The people that have things almost like you, but says that theirs is better. Okay? The real problem for Muslims, Christians, and Jews is that they have things that, to people on the outside, may look, or to kind of a secular historian, may look like they're pretty much alike, but each one says they got the last word. And so there's a problem. But, I mean, okay. I wanna, where are we in time? Oh, dear. Oh, there are a couple of things to say that are very important. One is about just in terms of the scope of the Muslim world. The largest Muslim country, the country with the most Muslims in the whole world is Indonesia. So do not confuse the Muslim world with the Arab world. the Arab world is largely Muslim, just like Europe is largely Christian heritage, but there are more Christians in the Americas than there are in Europe. And there are more Muslims in Asia and Africa than there are in there, okay? There, it also happens, if you want another little anomaly, the Lutheran church with the most members is in Indonesia. So if you want to, if you orient yourself to the 20th century, please. Now the other bit of 20th century demography that is important, by somewhere past the year 2000, Christians, which have been around 24-25% of the world, and Muslims, which have been around 20-21%. Now just don't confuse, Muslims and Christians are about the same size. They're just a smidgen of Jews down here. More Jews in the United States than there are in Palestine. You know, there weren't very many Jews to start with, and half of them got killed by the Nazis. So, you know, we're not talking about the same thing. It's a different kind of religious community. Muslims and Christians are more alike in certain ways than these are in Jews, but Muslims and Jews are more alike in other ways. Okay, so they're going to trade places. The largest Muslim, the Muslims by the time, somewhere along the line, are going to be the largest world religion. And that's largely, partly demographics, not simply demographics. Let me say one more thing. Also that there's an enormously fine history of Muslim civilization. The best doctors, the best scientists in the early Middle Ages were Muslim, not Western Christians. So all this stuff about Islam is hostile to science and all that sort of thing. That's yes, in some circumstances Christians are hostile to science, and in some circumstances dyed-in-the-wool Muslims get a little uptight about it. But historically, if you look at what Islam has done in the world, the best ophthalmology texts, and they lasted until about the 18th or 19th century, were Muslim texts. Mathematics, you do all those things, they really were very good, and their art and stuff is very beautiful. The big thing in orientation, and notice that the biggest things for understanding is you've got to get the two systems straight. All right. Particularly those of us who've hung around Lutheran places, talk a lot about faith. Muslims talk, now I don't like this saying that they talk about works. What they talk about is practice. They're more like a basketball team than the pep talk of the coach. You go out and you play ball, folks. You play ball, and it's very simple and concrete. It's sort of like the Luther's Small Catechism, but if you're in Muslim turf, a lot of people do it, and if you're not going to do it, you sort of stay in the shadow, okay? And these are the Muslim five pillars. You want to know what a Muslim is like? A devout Muslim, Shahada, basically God is one, and the fundamental crusade. You see, Muhammad's real prophetic problem was that he emphasized the transcendence and the unity of God, and that meant lots of problems for the people who were making money off of shrines and all this sort of thing. God alone is God, which I can't agree with. I have to agree with, because that's in my Bible. And Muhammad is his messenger. Okay? Which, in my community, Christ is the revelation of God. Shahada. Salat. You know the canonical hours in monasteries? I don't know that there's ever been Christians that have, as a whole general community, that have done prayers all the time, but Muslims do prayers all the time. They do them five times a day. and they can do them fast if they have to, or they can do them at night if they haven't got time to do them, and they don't sweat if they don't get them done, but they do them. I have these kids that sort of, they disappear from class for during mid-class break, and I'm sure they've gone off and said their prayers. I was at a conference, and I had this. There was this wonderful, saintly sort of Sufi Muslim, and somebody was giving a lecture, and he took his rosary, or not his rosary. He took his beads out of his. You see how easy it is. You see how easy it is to label, slip in the. For goodness sakes, the one thing you have to clean up your language. Christians go to church, Jews go to synagogue, Muslims go to mosque, and they all have congregations. Okay, so call it, if in doubt, call it a congregation, but don't lay on somebody, don't act like you think that they go to church. They go to mosque. Okay, but what's going on here is, anyhow, Salat, five times a day, and their normal time for prayer is Friday noon. That's the congregational prayer.
Then they must feel that they have very mature, strong, developed spirits, spirit life.
No, I wouldn't say that.
Really?
You don't. I mean, let's. No. When you talk to people who are religious.
Who aren't religious.
Mm-hmm. And what I mean by that is people who have been in a monastery, or you talk to people who practice their religion. Say their prayers a lot. Get up and have morning. Those people don't think that they are all that. They don't think they have it made. Why do you think they get up in the morning? Because they need to. They get up in the morning because they know they need the exercise. The problem is that the rest of us don't know that we're out of shape. It's not that they just think, well, we got to do this to stay in shape. You can think that they are developed spiritually. They just say we are normal, and you're just you've put on too many pounds. You ought to shape up.
Well,
you see what
it sounds like that they have a more revealed that to make a strong spirit, it takes prayer, or prayer will help. I believe as a Christian, my prayer, the more I pray, will make my spirit more developed and strong and so forth. And so they must believe that too.
No, they don't believe that. That's what you believe.
Oh.
They believe that they need to. They need to say their prayers just to stay human.
Oh, okay. Mm-hmm.
I mean, they don't really think it's a trip up the mountain. They just think that's the way human life is. Mm-hmm. All right, Zaum, fasting. I mean, they just think that if you're going to have a decent human life, you've got to be disciplined. I mean, we had this wonderful black man in the village who was an athletic trainer in one of his incarnations, and he just thinks you ought to stay, if you want your muscles to not get flabby, you ought to do your exercises. You know, you see, that's the mentality. It isn't this is special. And everybody does it, you see. Everybody does it. They ring the bells and they do it. So they're not thinking, it doesn't make you special, it just makes you normal. Okay, so that they aren't really as hung up on it as we are hung up. If we did a retreat, we'd say, gee whiz. Okay, Zaum. Now, this blows my mind. During 1 month, Ramadan is the name of a month in the Muslim calendar. Okay? During the month of Ramadan, if you are an observant Muslim, and let's face it, there's a spectrum of observance among Christians, and there's a spectrum of observance among Muslims, but the surprising thing is in the world today, there is certainly many more observant Muslims, percentage-wise, than there are observant anything else. Okay, they're just kind of rigorous. There's something, discipline has not faded out as fast among the Muslims as it has among some others. But during Ramadan, you are permitted to eat when it's sun's down. So the normal way to do it is to have a big breakfast before the sun comes up and have a good dinner after the sun goes down. But you do not eat from 5. I don't know what they do if they're in the southern hemisphere. But I mean, that's Ramadan's the time to be in Lapland. But at least if it's on the lunar calendar, at least if it's in the winter months. But they do not eat from breakfast time until after supper. And the Muslims my Muslim friends don't. They're normal college students and they study at night, and so they can't get up in time for breakfast.